Glad you're here tonight for Catholicism 101. We have a very interesting topic. It's called Why Be Catholic? And I'll explain kind of where this came from. And anyway, so glad you're here. Hope you got some treats over there. Got some wine and some cheese and crackers and cookies. And look forward to spending the next hour with you this evening. But let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all that is good and holy. You are wisdom, knowledge, and truth. We come before you this evening, Lord, and we ask that you open our minds and hearts that we may receive the truth which you give to us, that you help us to grow closer to your Son, Jesus, that all that we say and do may help us in our life so that we may be in eternal life with you. Watch over us, Lord, especially those among us and for all those who are searching for direction and purpose in their life, that they may come to know Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that all of us, we will continue to live our faith boldly, with joy, and with trust in you alone. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. We'd like to welcome any visitors who we have with us this evening. If this is the first time you've been to one of our Catholicism 101, or maybe the first time you've been to a Catholic church, welcome. I'd like to welcome our repeat offenders, those of you who really enjoy coming to Catholicism 101. We're always grateful to have you. This is something that, since I'm in my third year now here at St. John's, and these have always been really good for me as kind of a refresher to prepare something. So, my mother was a teacher, and she said, if you ever want to learn something, then teach it. And so I've enjoyed putting together these programs for you. All right, so the topic tonight, really, Aaron texted me or emailed me several times and asked, do I have a topic? And I said, well, not really. Give me one. So she said, what about why be Catholic? And I thought it was perfect, actually, because I don't know what it is. I'm going to say it's the Holy Spirit, but I have had more people reach out to me, non-Catholics, who are wanting to become Catholic. I would say over the past year, but just today I met with someone who set up an appointment with me who has really wanting to become Catholic. So there's something happening, and people are really seeking the truth, and they're coming to the Catholic Church. And so tonight's presentation, if you are non-Catholic, maybe this will help you in your journey. But it's also meant for us Catholics, because I think so many of us maybe don't really know why we're Catholic, maybe because we were baptized and reared that way, but maybe we don't really know truly what it means to be Catholic and why being Catholic is different than being something else. And I think that's probably something that we all need to be reminded of, what it means to be Catholic, and that is unique. And with our culture, with relativism says that everything is equal. So it doesn't matter what you do or what you believe, that you go to church or that you have a faith. And there's some truth to that, I guess, but being Catholic is different. It's unique. It's not like other Christian denomination or other churches. And so what does that mean? And so I'm going to hit on 10 things, 10 reasons why being Catholic and what that means. So this is not just for non-Catholics. This presentation's for all of us. I also think that living in the Bible Belt, Oklahoma, where Catholics only make up about 7% of the population, we're easily influenced by Protestant churches, and I think we have a lot to learn from Protestant churches. They have some very good programs and very good ways of communicating that we Catholics can probably learn from, but oftentimes, living where we're a minority church, I will say that sometimes we're overly influenced or we think we need to be like them. And in some regards, I think they do have some good things to teach us. I know that moving from Chicago, Illinois in 1979, when we moved here from a very high, from an area where, honestly, in Chicago, or in the town I grew up in, I didn't know any Protestants. I mean, everyone in our neighborhood was Catholic. There was one Baptist family that lived across the street, and we were not allowed to play with them. But anyway, so, but moving to Oklahoma, we lived in a neighborhood where there was only a few Catholic families. And what we found, really, in comparison between the two parishes, St. Jude in New Lenox, Illinois, and St. Philip Neri in Midwest City, was that the parish in Midwest City was much more family-like. There was much more of connection and community than we had in New Lenox, where there was much more Catholic. It was a big, much bigger parish, but we felt like the church here was smaller, but very vibrant and very much alive, and there was a good community. And so maybe some of you have that same experience. But also, like I said, we're deeply influenced by our culture, which pretty much says that everything is all the same. That's relativism. And also, when Catholics are not very knowledgeable about their faith, that's when we really do become vulnerable to other religions and other theologies. And so it's really important for us to kind of know ourselves and what we believe and what the church teaches. And that's why I love Catholicism 101, is because we hit on all sorts of different topics that are really fundamental to our Catholic faith. And so hopefully this is an opportunity for you as adults to deepen your knowledge and love of the Catholic Church. Okay, so let's begin. The first reason is only the Catholic Church can trace its roots back to Christ himself. Now, within a few short years of the resurrection, which, by the way, we have just last Sunday celebrated the ascension, when Jesus left and returned to the Father and took his rightful place in heaven. And then next Sunday is the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended. So we're in that part of the liturgical year. But within a few short years of the resurrection, the followers of Jesus began calling themselves Christians. And we hear that in Acts 11:26. And by the end of the first century, the word Catholic was meant universal. And it was applied to the church at that time, which was the only church at the time. The idea of different and sometimes competing Christian denominations, which is what we experience now, would have been unthinkable to the early Christians, especially in light of Christ's pronouncement of the one shepherd and the one flock, which we hear in John, in the Gospel of John, and his prayer that his disciples remain one. It was only human weakness and sinfulness that brought about the religious divisions that affect Christianity today. In the beginning, there was one church, and it was the Lord's desire that they remain one flock with one shepherd. The Orthodox Church drew apart from the Roman Church. We are the Roman Catholic Church. On several hundred years, finally separating in the 15th century. And then various Protestant denominations date back no earlier than the 16th century. These churches can trace their roots back to Christ only through the Catholic Church. So for the first 1,600 years after Jesus' resurrection, there was one church, and that Christian church, and that was the Catholic Church. So to put the matter more bluntly, why should anyone settle for an imitation when the original is still available? Okay, especially when it comes to knowing and living the truths that are necessary for salvation. So the first reason why be Catholic is that only the Catholic Church can trace its roots back to Christ himself. And that is what we often describe as apostolic succession. Our bishops are ordained by a bishop who is ordained by a bishop who is ordained by a bishop that it can be traced all the way back to Jesus himself. That continuity is what makes the Catholic Church one. Okay, and that's one of the marks of the church, the universal church, the oneness of the faith, the apostolic roots. We can trace them all the way back. Every other denomination, Christian denomination, can trace its roots back to Christ, but only through the Catholic Church, since there's many churches broke off from the Catholic Church during the time of Martin Luther. Okay, so that's number one. And this picture here is a painting of Christ giving Peter the keys to the kingdom. And he said, we think of Peter as the first pope. And so this is an image of Jesus passing on the keys to the kingdom with the other apostles there. The next is the Eucharist, which is the real presence of Christ. It is not found in Protestant churches. So Jesus described himself in the scriptures as the bread of life, stating that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have life eternal. That's John chapter 6. And at the Last Supper, he gave his apostles and their successors, the bishops, and through them, validly ordained priests, again, that's apostolic succession, the power and authority to continue his sacrifice when he said, "Do this in memory of me." Now, during Holy Week, on Thursday of Holy Week, we celebrate the Mass of the Lord's Supper, which is the institution of the priesthood and of the Eucharist. They are intimately connected. The priest, a validly ordained priest, ordained by a bishop, acts in the person of Jesus Christ. So you know when you go to a Catholic church that that priest, whoever he is, it doesn't matter who he is and acts in the person of Jesus Christ. And the celebration of the Mass is then connected throughout the history of the church, that by the prayer of that priest and the Holy Spirit, those ordinary gifts of bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church has been obeying Christ's command to do this in memory of me for more than 2,000 years. And whereas many Christian denominations may see the Eucharist mainly in symbolic terms, the Catholic Church has consistently taught that it is truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Now, you may meet some Protestants, I have, who say that they believe that the Eucharist is not just a symbol, but that it is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But their church, whatever church it is, does not teach that as a defined teaching of their church. Individual Christians can believe what they want to believe, but only the Catholic Church holds that teaching as true, okay, without exception. When you think about the Catholic Church over 2,000 years of history and all of the changes that have taken place and all of the things that have happened over history, the teaching of the Eucharist has not changed. It has not changed. It has been consistent through all of that. Moreover, only Catholic and non-Catholic Eastern priests, because of their ordinations, have the sacramental power to consecrate the Eucharist. Anglican or Episcopalian priests sometimes claim to possess this power, but Pope Leo XIII, after carefully examining this issue some 100 years ago, concluded that the link of apostolic succession had not been preserved in the Church of England. Catholics are privileged to be able to receive the treasure which is beyond all price, Jesus himself, into our own bodies. The Eucharist is the closest that we can come to our Lord in this life, and we can receive him during Mass. It may be true that many Protestant and evangelical congregations at times seem to offer a greater sense of fellowship and community, more dynamic preaching, and various activities and programs that the average Catholic parish does not have. That's where I would say that, from my observation from many Protestant churches, they put enormous amounts of funding and staffing into their youth programs, into their children programs. Of course, we run a school and we have a youth program. They're really good at marketing. I mean, we could take a lesson from them on that. They're also really, really good at financing. So I've had several new members of the Catholic Church who came from Protestant churches, and they wanted to meet with me and discuss contributions. And one of them said, we don't know where to give in the Catholic Church. I mean, when we joined a Protestant church, there was someone at our door showing us exactly what to do and when to give and how to give and blah, blah, blah. And you Catholics, we just come to Mass and you pass around a basket and no one has ever asked us for anything. And I was like, yeah, we need to do better on that. But anyway, so Protestant churches have a lot to offer, and they do a very good job of Bible studies and all sorts of adult education things, wonderful, wonderful programs. And all these things are valuable and praiseworthy. But for a Catholic to give these things higher priority than the Eucharist is akin to Esau selling his birthright for a mess of pottage, which we see in Genesis 25. If we truly understand what a wondrous gift the Eucharist is, none of us would even consider ever leaving the Catholic Church, and our example would attract many other persons to Catholicism. So what does this mean? It means that we Catholics are like everybody else. We leave churches because we don't like the priest, or we don't like the music, or we don't like the church, or whatever. We can come up with a million reasons. And I always say to somebody, if you leave the Catholic Church, you're leaving the Eucharist. Because whatever church you go to that has a better priest or better sermons or better music, they don't have the Eucharist. So it's an issue of priority. It's an issue of saying to ourselves, what is truly important? I mean, we can overlook a lot of things if the Eucharist is there, because it is the Eucharist which is the heart, Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the church. So we all have our preferences. We all have our opinions. But the Eucharist is what unites us. That's what sets us apart. And we never want to do anything to separate ourselves from him. All right, so the Eucharist, the real presence of Jesus Christ, is not found in Protestant churches. And there is Jesus himself holding himself in this image of him holding the host, a famous painting. Okay, next. Unlike other Christians, Catholics have a fully sacramental understanding of God's saving activity. So let's talk a little bit about this. So the word sacramental is here and used in three different senses. First, we have the incarnational sense. That means God can be known and experienced in and through what he has created. Incarnation, that means God became man. God, who lived in the heavens, was unseen. All they ever saw him was a burning bush and a voice from the heavens. He became man in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. That's incarnation. He took on human flesh in time and place. So as a result of that, we can experience God, his presence in the things that he created. Catholicism has always remembered that God looked upon his creation, everything that he had made, and said that it is what? Good. Everything he made was good. So instead of being suspicious of human activity and the material world, the church has often encouraged people to develop and use their abilities and to do all things for the greater glory of God. It is no surprise that some of humanity's greatest art, architecture, and music has been commissioned and preserved by the church. I was in New York City last week, and I went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art and saw an exhibit of Raphael. It was magnificent. And there were thousands of people there. And they had a lot of the Madonna and child images that he painted. Some of the work was from the Vatican itself. But you think about this beautiful art that reflects the faith. And one of the things about Raphael's image of the Blessed Mother is it's called a Mother of Tenderness. She's holding the Lord Jesus, and he's got his cheek up against her cheek. And it was this, he painted these images during a time when many children did not survive. They died at very young ages, and because of the plague and other things that were going on at that time. And he painted these images as a way to give mothers a sense of comfort in their grief. I mean, it's very real, and it was painted at beautiful paintings, but done in a very real way to address the human situation. We Catholics are very tangible. We like to see things and hold things, and that's why our liturgy is so full of so many images and symbols, because it's about being human. You know, when you take something that's invisible and make it visible, we can connect with that. And art and architecture and all those sort of things do that for us. The second use of sacramental refers to the Eucharist and the other six sacraments, which are visible signs and sources of God's grace, which is active in the world. God, as our Creator, is fully aware of our human limitations. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Because human beings are both body and spirit, the Lord relates to us not only in an invisible, spiritual way, but also through the use of human gestures and material items that we can see and hear and taste and touch. Bread, wine, water, oil, words, incense, and so forth. Most Christians agree on the essential requirement of water for baptism, but Protestants are not consistent in treating as sacraments the other sacred actions that Jesus gave to the church. So in the Catholic Church, the sacraments, the use of the symbols, the water, the oil, all of this is meant to point us in a very real way to the living presence of God through the sacraments, which we root in Jesus's ministry. This last weekend, I had two weddings on Friday, and I had two convalidations on Saturday. And even in the marriage ritual, the symbolism of the words and the sacrament of what this couple, what they're doing, and the rings, of course, symbolizes the union, the covenant, to exchange rings. But one of the things that has been lost in our culture, which I think is, it's just something we don't do in this country. Because the sacrament of marriage is a universal, it's one of the sacraments, and people get married all over the world. The Roman Catholic Church interprets that the ordinary way that a bride and groom enter a church for their wedding is together. That's the Roman way, that the bride and groom walk down the aisle together, because the bride and groom are the ministers of the sacrament. So why wouldn't a minister walk down the aisle, together? But in our culture, in American culture, the father typically gives the woman away, the bride away, and then, the groom is waiting down front. And so that comes back to the time when a woman was considered the property of her father, and he would give her to another man, and she would become his property. Now, that's not how we interpret it today. We think of it more in a sentimental way, that, my father is walking me down the aisle. It's very sweet and very nice, and he's, my future husband is waiting there, so that's fine. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the way the Catholic Church understands this sacrament is the ordinary way is for them to walk in together. And so the wedding I had Saturday night, the 6:30 wedding here, that's what they chose to do. This young couple, they asked me, is that okay? And I was like, absolutely. In fact, the wedding coordinator called me and said, did you approve them walking in together? I said, well, yeah, that's the way the church sees it. And she'd never seen that. No one had seen it. But afterwards, the families came up and they said, wow, that was really amazing. And I said, yeah, because, again, we have our own rituals, but some of the rituals are more interpreted by the culture, and that's fine, as opposed to this. So the symbolism of the sacraments reveal what we believe. What we do reveals what we believe. Thirdly, the noun sacramental refers to a blessed item or a gesture for those who have faith, can be an experience or source of God's grace. Sacramentals of this sort include holy water, scapulars, crucifixes, medals, rosaries, ashes on Ash Wednesday, the sign of the cross, and so on. There's so many of them. Sacraments by God's promise and power are effective in and of themselves, whereas sacramentals depend on the disposition of the believer. Though much less important than sacraments, sacramentals can be a valuable source of grace and spiritual favor. If Jesus was willing to humble himself by becoming human, logical to assume God would continue working in and through human beings and the material order that he himself created. Catholicism, with its sacramental emphasis, has carried this truth through its logical conclusion. So the sacraments, some of which we only receive once in our lives, but others we receive repeatedly throughout our lives, we receive God's grace. That is his continuing presence with us as we are living our life of faith. The grace that we receive in baptism, I preached about this recently, the grace that we receive in baptism is everything we need to last us our entire life of faith. That's how important that sacramental life is. Okay, next. Oh, it's gonna do that. I don't know why it does that. Okay, I don't know how that worked, that little thing on the PowerPoint. But anyway, because of the church's magisterium, that magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. Whenever you see magisterium, it's a fancy word for the teaching authority of the church. Catholics have the assurance that their beliefs are divinely revealed truths, not human interpretations and opinions. So other than questioning the apostles on what they and other people believed regarding his identity, Jesus never conducted a vote or an opinion poll or said to his followers, "This is what I personally think, but you decide for yourselves what you believe." Rather, he came to proclaim God's truth, and he entrusted this same teaching authority or magisterium to his church. It is illogical to believe that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, would go to the trouble of becoming human, establishing the church, and dying on the cross to save us from our sins without providing a guarantee that the church would continue to preserve and proclaim his teachings faithfully. Think about that. He did all of this, and then he just left us to deal with it on our own? No, he gave us the church to keep us one, to keep us united, and to show us the way. Jesus followed his own advice by building his church on a solid foundation of fidelity and truth, and on the rock of Peter's faith. Not only does this divinely given teaching authority assure the church's pronouncements on faith and morals will be error-free, but it also serves as a source of measure of unity. We are so fortunate in the Catholic Church that we have a catechism, a book that has all of our teachings in it. It's not a secret. You can get one if you don't have one already. You can go online. You don't even have to have a book. It's all online. All of our teachings are out there. So there's no secrets, there's nothing that's hidden, and that is because the church gives us this truth, and we rely upon the truth to guide us and to give us direction. And this is really important because, again, our society with individualism and everyone has their own experience, and we judge those things to be the truth, capital T. Well, they may be true for you and your experience, but where does that fit on divine truth, which does not change? I know looking at my life, the things that I believed 30 years ago, some of that has changed. Some of it has stayed the same, but you know, I've developed, I've changed. So the things that I once thought were true, I have a slightly different version of that. But God's truth is not changeable. It is eternal. What was true 2,000 years ago is true today. And the church keeps us on that, keeps the teachings very clear. This is something that all Protestant denominations lack, and the result are a matter of historical record. Once Luther and his colleagues established the precedent of protesting and rejecting the church's teaching authority, there was nothing to prevent later protest against their own self-proclaimed authority. The process of continually reinterpreting scripture has reached the point where now, according to Oxford's World Christian Encyclopedia, there are well over 20,000 Protestant denominations with their own, often contradictory, interpretations of the gospel, each claiming to possess the true understanding of divine revelation. Give you an example. So as a Catholic priest, when I get up to preach, my goal is not to preach my opinions or what Bill Novak thinks about something. My goal is to preach what the church teaches. As your pastor, that's what I want to do. So, and I think that's very important to recognize, and I'm trained that way. That's what my goal is, to teach what the church teaches. and not just my own opinions. Now, if you ask me privately about something, yeah, I'm not afraid to tell you what I think. But when it comes to my position as your pastor, I want you to know that I take it serious, that I am connecting to the tradition and the history and the teachings of the church. I feel like you deserve that, and not just my opinion or what I think. And that's true for all priests, truly. All right, so the magisterium, this is an image of Vatican II, which was the council that was held in the early 60s. These are all the bishops from all over the world. They make up the magisterium, and they gather together to discuss church teachings, morals, faith and morals. And this particular council went on for four sessions over the course of a number of years. And if you ever do read, it's really interesting, it's 50 years now that since Vatican II happened. I wasn't even born yet. But the documents of Vatican II are very, very apropos for even today. I read some of them, and I'm just amazed at the visions that the bishop had about modern culture and society is still true today. Next, the Catholic Church, more than any other, gives fitting honor to the Mother of God. Now, the story about a small town's effort to create an ecumenical outdoor nativity scene illustrates this point. A Protestant minister said to the local Catholic priest, "We can include all the characters mentioned in the Bible, except we should leave Mary out. Otherwise, the scene will appear to be too Catholic." This is a real story. The priest responded, "I'll agree to that on the condition that you explain to everyone how the infant Jesus was born without a mother." Catholics are indeed known for the honor that they give to the Virgin Mary, and she plays an irreplaceable role in God's plan of salvation. It's only right that we honor her, not worship her. For one of the commandments says, "Honor your father and your mother." If God wants us to honor our parents, how much more must he desire us to honor his mother? The angel Gabriel declared to Mary to be full of grace, making her worthy of our highest respect. Moreover, Mary herself stated that all ages will call me blessed. That's Luke 1:48. The Catholic Church is virtually unique in obeying and fulfilling this scriptural prophecy. There is a fear that by honoring Mary, we are neglecting Jesus. I've heard people say that to me, that why can't you just go to him? Why do you have to pray to her? But everything we believe about Mary, in fact, stems from our belief in her son, who is our Savior. She is referred to as the first apostle, the one who said yes, her fiat. "Let it be done to me according to your word," she said to God through the angel Gabriel. She is our model of humility. She is the model of devotion to her son. She is the model of faithfulness to her son, Jesus Christ. So she is an exemplary model to us of what it means to be a disciple. And she is also the image to us of purity and grace and her willingness and desire to do the will of God. So we honor her for that. Also, I think that it's important to recognize that she, in the scriptures, right there in the scriptures, one of the most beautiful passages in Luke's gospel is the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel appears to her and says, "Hail, favored one. You know, you have found favor with God." And the other thing, and we did one whole class on Mary, but just to say this, if the incarnation is God becoming man, then the way a human person is born is from a woman. So she was that vessel. She was that tabernacle, if you will, that God prepared from the moment of her conception to give birth to his son. So when you line it all up and you talk about Jesus, Mary's role fits perfectly within that whole salvation history. This is a beautiful icon of her holding Jesus and the apostles and bishops gathered around her. More than any other Christian religion, Catholicism takes scripture seriously. Now, this assertion will surprise those of you who assume that Catholics are ignorant of scripture and that the Protestant belief is in sola scriptura, accepting the Bible only as a source of religious teaching, makes them the only true Bible Christians. Well, I will say this. Growing up Catholic, I did not learn to memorize verses. I'm sure many of you did not either. That's not how we learned scripture, was by memorizing verses. And when we moved to Oklahoma, I was very jealous that the Protestants that we played with in the neighborhood, they could recite scripture pretty easily. In the same way that we could recite, you know, the sacraments, they, and, you know, the mysteries of the rosary, they knew all of this scripture. And so we felt like we were inadequate. We felt like, oh, we don't know scripture because I don't have it memorized. But whenever we would talk about scripture, I realized, oh, I know a lot more than I know because I've heard scripture proclaimed my entire life at Mass and in many different ways. The teachings of the church, the prayers during the Mass are lifted right from scripture. And so we may not know chapter and verse, but we know scripture on a very deep level. And so the history and logic are again on the side of the Catholic Church. It was the church that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, created the Bible. Jesus did not hand his disciples before he ascended to heaven a book and say, here it is, guys. Just do everything that's in this book, okay? And you will know what to do because it's only the Bible. Here it is. I'm going to give it to you. No, the development of the Bible came through the church. The Bible as we know it, compiling the books of the Old Testament and willing the books of the New Testament. And it was the church that decided which of the many early Christian writings were canonical. That means those that were part of the canon or worthy of acceptance as scriptural. Ironically, Protestant Bibles contain the same 27 New Testament books as Catholic Bibles, a list decided by the Council of Rome in 382. Thus, the Protestant New Testament ultimately rests upon the authority of the Catholic Church, because it was the Church at that time that determined at a council, not looking like Vatican II, but similar, where the bishops came together and at a council, they determined that these 27 books were what part of the New Testament canon. And the Bible, the Protestant Bible has 27 books in the New Testament, and so does the Catholic Bible. Moreover, none of the teachings of Catholicism contradict Scripture and the Bible, at least implicitly, but normally explicitly, supports all the church's doctrines. That's why we talk about the pillars of the church are scripture and tradition. So all of the teachings of the Catholic faith can be rooted in scripture and in tradition. Protestants reject many Catholic beliefs, but in doing so, they must ignore or reinterpret what scripture clearly says. For instance, the widespread Protestant understanding that the Eucharist is merely symbolic flatly contradicts our Lord's words in John 6, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And also accounts of the Last Supper when he says, this is my body. He doesn't say, this is like my body. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. Rejecting the authority of the Pope is also a rejection of Christ's words to Peter, by which he gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the authority to bind and loose. To deny the reality of the forgiveness of sins through confession or the sacrament of reconciliation is also a denial of the words of the resurrected Jesus to the apostles, in which he gave them the power to forgive sins in his name. Disbelief in the teaching authority of the church is also a disbelief in our Lord's command to teach and baptize all nations, and in his promise to remain with the church always. A further weakness of the Protestant position lies in the idea of sola scriptura. Nowhere does the Bible say that the scripture alone is the only source of divine revelation, but there are numerous references to tradition and the teaching authority of the church. Many Protestants are very good at quoting the Bible, but in terms of its entire message, it is the Catholic Church that lives by it. The church has survived and even thrived for almost 2,000 years in spite of every form of persecution, opposition, and difficulty. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and history records many examples of Satan's vicious but unsuccessful assaults on the body of Christ. The church has withstood numerous heresies and schisms, along with fierce persecution stretching from the days of Nero and Diocletian down to our own bloody 20th century. Catholicism has weathered false prophets and anti-popes, wars, civil disturbances, plagues, natural disasters, barbarian invasions, and societal collapse. The body of Christ, though often wounded, has renewed itself after the attacks of rationalism and the Enlightenment. The political intrigues of kings and princes, the brute force of mobs and dictators, the meddling of emperors, and even the disastrous rule of sin or incompetent popes that we learned about in the Renaissance period in particular, and bishops. No less a persecutor of the church than Napoleon Bonaparte noted, "The nations of the earth pass away," he said, "and thrones fall to the ground. The church alone remains." The only parallel in history is that of the Jewish people, a people often singled out for persecution and scorned, oppressed, and exiled, yet miraculously preserved over thousands of years. Because the Jews are God's chosen people, divine providence has worked in powerful ways on their behalf. Only this fact explains the miraculous ongoing existence as the new Israel. The church is also the beneficiary of God's constant guidance and protection and will remain so until the end of the age. The four marks of the true church are that it is one, holy, apostolic, and Catholic. And I would humbly and unofficially suggest that the fifth mark is that the true church is also opposed. There is a natural part of the church that is always going to be met with opposition. Jesus talks about this as sending them out as sheep among wolves. We hear this over and over again, and we see this in the life of the church. In fact, during the persecution, it really befuddled everyone that the more Christians they killed and martyred, the more people came to the faith. That the blood of the martyrs helped the church grow. That the more that the church was persecuted, the stronger it got. The more widespread it became. And just as Jesus was a sign of contradiction and a stumbling block, so his church is a lightning rod of hatred and misunderstanding, suspicion, and opposition. Christ told his followers to expect the world's enmity, since they were not of the world. And he warned them that some people would even claim to serve God by persecuting them. A present-day example of this is those fundamentalists who attack the church by identifying it as the whore of Babylon. Recently, about a year ago, we did a Eucharistic procession from Christ the King to St. Eugene, and there was protesters there screaming the most awful things at us as we were walking through the neighborhood. They were very well equipped. They had a big speaker and a microphone, and they were just going on and on and on and on. They called the monstrance, with the monstrance that holds the Eucharist, a monstrosity. They said terrible things, and we just kept walking. And it was very hard to keep going, because you're just having someone scream at you and just terrible obscenities and horrible things towards us. And they felt justified in what they were doing. They think they're right. And just lambasting us as we walked. We kept going, we chanted, we sang, and we kept moving. As the great bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch, that's who this is right here, he's getting eaten alive by the lions. He noted this, "Christianity shows its greatness when it is hated by the world. Anti-Catholicism has arguably had a stronger role in human history than any other prejudice save anti-Semitism, even in the United States. Catholics have suffered discrimination as immigrants along the Eastern Seaboard. Catholics have been isolated and unwelcome in the Bible Belt and have been victims of the Know Nothing movement and other organized oppositions to the church." This is not to deny the historical fact that the Catholics have themselves been guilty of grave sins. Okay, we are not just the victims in everything, but to the point out that the Church, precisely when it follows the Master most faithfully, it's subject to some of the same hatred that he encountered. Satan, possessing a cunning and intelligence far beyond human reason, sees his true enemy very clearly. And this unrelenting attacks against the Church are a powerful indication of its vital importance in human history. So even the Church itself has fallen prey to the temptations of the evil one. Next, why be Catholic? Of all Christian religions, Catholicism has the most accurate and complete understanding of human nature. Now, this is the one that I see most in my work as a priest, as a parish priest, as a diocesan priest. And that is because it pertains to three significant areas: reconciliation, ritual, and role models. So let's talk first about reconciliation. This is a painting by Murillo of the prodigal son. It refers to the fact that we are sinners, each and every one of us, and we are in need of redemption, and that this process is an ongoing one. It is not enough to ask, as many evangelical Protestants do, have you been saved? This suggests that if we have been born again and have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, salvation is guaranteed, and little, if anything, further is required of us. Such an understanding not only contradicts Scripture, which speaks of the possibility of losing one's salvation, but also human nature. We are imperfect human beings, never completely free of sin. We are all vulnerable to temptation. As Scripture says, even the just man falls 7 times a day. We are constantly in need of forgiveness, and this is why Jesus established a sacrament, not only baptism, but also reconciliation. Other important spiritual practices promoted by the Catholic Church, like prayer and fasting, devotions to the saints, acts of penance, and so on, are designed to aid us in our ongoing efforts to grow in holiness and to cooperate with divine grace in overcoming our faults. Our life as Christians is an ongoing, lifelong endeavor. We will always be sinners. We are striving for holiness, and it is only with God's help that we will find any success. And so the sacrament of reconciliation is a great opportunity, a healing balm. It's one of the healing sacraments. Sick with sin, we come before the Lord confessing our sins, and he heals us and lifts us up, and we continue on our journey. So it fits with the human understanding. Our Catholic Church understands who we are and understands what we need. And Jesus did. And so he gave us this beautiful sacrament. The next one is ritual. We've kind of already touched on this a little bit. Ritual refers to human customs and behaviors designed to facilitate social interactions and celebrations. These rituals include such everyday actions as shaking hands, saying God bless you when somebody sneezes, blowing out the candles on a birthday, brushing your teeth, all those things that we just do because it's just one of the rituals and things that we do. Examples of Catholic rituals include blessing oneself with holy water when you walk into a church. That is a reminder of your baptism, because it's the first thing you do when you enter a church, and baptism is the first sacrament. It's how you get into the church. So whenever you get into a church, you make the sign of the cross. Genuflecting before the tabernacle. We believe that the tabernacle contains the body of Christ in the Eucharist. We genuflect out of reverence and honor and respect, making the sign of the cross, and so on. Calvin and other reformers were determined to purify their churches of everything they considered human traditions and affronts to the gospel. They radically simplified worship and church architecture. But sociologists have come to realize that ritual is an inherent part of human culture and an important part of human life and social interaction. A society's rites of passage, in which young people are given the chance to demonstrate their maturity and be accepted as adults, are just one little example of this. We had First Communion a few weeks ago. Talk about a beautiful ritual of seeing these young children receiving the Eucharist, many of them baptized as infants, coming to Mass every Sunday, and now they come forward. And there's just such a moment, not just for those kids, but for all of us, to witness the faith maturing in them as they're beginning to understand. And Pope Leo X lowered the age, you know, more than 100 years ago from 14 to 7, because at age 7, that's what we consider the age of reason, he believed that the children now can tell the difference between what is bread, ordinary bread, and what is the Eucharist. So at that, he lowered the age because he wanted the children to receive the grace of the sacrament at an earlier age so that they would have God's grace with them. But it comes down to the fact that they could begin to understand the difference between what is just sandwich bread and what is the host. And I think that the same is true. And we know that the Eucharist is a mystery that will unfold our whole life. We're always coming to a deeper understanding of this beautiful gift that he gave us. Also, thirdly, when we speak of this this part of human nature is role models. So they are an important human need. We need people to look up to, people that help form us. It be our parents, relatives, friends, teachers, coaches. These people are people that help us. I always think the work of a Catholic education or work of education is not just teaching them things, you know, passing, you know, taking tests, and but helping them become people, forming them, helping to form them into what God has made them to be. So human beings are society of all nature. They much personal growth and development results from imitating. I think of, we were talking last night, we had some of the faculty over at the rectory, and I was talking about, in my life, priests and teachers were the greatest role models that I had growing up. And I think of one teacher in particular when I was in seventh grade who I really didn't like. He pulled me out into the hallway one day and he said, listen, if you don't change, if you don't get serious about your studies and truly study and work hard, you're going to repeat the seventh grade. I didn't work hard. I just let it go, you know, whatever. But at that point, that is a pivotal moment that he said, I looked up to him. And when he told me that, I did change. I did take my studies a lot more serious. Because I was afraid. I didn't want to be in the same class as my brother who was, you know, the year behind me. I was like, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. But it took him to say that to me. I mean, my parents said it all the time, but it was something about that teacher who I really looked up to. The Catholic Church offers us saints as role models worthy of imitation. The cult of the saints began when each Christian celebrated the anniversary of the martyr's death on their birthday. For a martyr, typically when we celebrate a feast day of one of the saints, it's on the day they died. It's usually on the date of their death. Why? Because we believe that death is not the end of our life, that we continue to live beyond the grave, and so our birthday as saints is the date that they die. And so local custom and eventually official policy gradually recognized and celebrated each since other holy men and women of heroic example and righteousness in creating the communion of saints. Saints are not worshipped, but they are esteemed and they're honored, for they play an important part in the cloud of witnesses. And they testify that it is possible to live the Christian faith in the world, as they showed us, at different times and places and different vocations. They're not all nuns and priests and bishops. Many of them are laymen and women, children even, some very young, who are saints. So they are our role models. I realize there is a Thunder game, so I'm going to speed up a little bit. I've only got two more. Okay, so Catholicism reflects the nature of heaven and more accurately than any other religion. Now, this can be seen in three different ways. First of all, the church has a hierarchical structure. So does heaven. There are 9 different choirs of angels, each with a different function and rank. Also, while all the persons in God's kingdom are saints, some are even greater in holiness than others. The Virgin Mary, of course, is the most perfect illustration of this. Moreover, our Lord's words about the least in the kingdom of heaven being greater than John the Baptist during his earthly life also suggests that some of the saints are indeed ranked higher. At the same time, all are equal in the sense of fully sharing in the beatific vision, that is, the joyous, all-encompassing contemplation of God. So people always say, what is heaven like? I'm like, well, I don't know. I've never been there. But I know that is when we will see God face to face without a veil. You know, we just see him as he is. In this life, we see glimpses of him. We think moments of when we have these kind of revelations or these ecstatic moments where we feel God's presence. But in heaven, it will not be a feeling. It will be a reality. It'll be forever. So that being able to be absorbed, all of us will be able to see him. The second way the church reflects the heaven is that it is universal. More than any other religion, Catholicism is to be found in virtually every nation and in every culture on the globe, with members of every background and social status. Catholicism's missionary outreach has covered the entire earth. In this, the church imitates heaven, whose citizenship consists of a great multitude, which no one could count, of every nation, race, people, and tongue. One of the best things about being Catholic is no matter where you go, there's a Catholic church. And there's a unity among all the churches. Even if it's in a different language or there's other customs, rituals, or local customs, you still know that you are part of that universal church. And it's wonderful to experience that. A third characteristic of the church that reflects the kingdom of God is heaven, is that in both cases, all the members are united as one, preserving their individuality. Each resident of heaven is completely absorbed in the contemplation of God, perfectly united with all the angels and saints in worshiping and praising the divine majesty, while at the same time more fully alive and unique than ever before. In a mystical way, the church's worship on earth, most particularly the Mass, shares in this ongoing heavenly liturgy. Furthermore, Catholicism has one central form of worship, the Mass and the sacraments, yet provides many different religious devotions, spiritualities, religious orders, and other opportunities to serve for those who are called to such a vocation. Though we are all united as one, each has unique gifts, each has a unique vocation, is called to vocation. And in this context, one size most definitely does not fit all. And Catholicism recognizes this truth, even as it provides a sense of unity and purpose linking this world to the next. When you think about attending Mass, it's not just attending with those present, but also those who have gone before us. And we mention that in the Eucharistic prayer, and we remember them. We pray for the dead, and then also those who we desire to be with us, who are separated, who are not with us. So there's that sense. The Mass, the church, is really an image of heaven. It gives us a glimpse of what heaven will be like. All right, and finally, because it is rooted in but also transcends time and history, the church is able to help its members discover and live by God's unchanging truth. Now, other Christian religions have made significant changes in their moral and religious teachings. For example, ending their prohibition of artificial contraception. Luther and other reformers echoed the Catholic teaching that birth control is gravely sinful, and this remained the Protestant position for 400 years. But in 1930, the Anglican Church allowed certain exemptions, setting in motion a process in which all Protestant denominations have come to regard contraception as morally acceptable. The Catholic Church, in contrast, has maintained its teaching on this issue for almost 2,000 years. Catholicism is well suited to be behind the times and countercultural. This is an important sign of its authenticity. For objective truth, it is often unpopular or considered irrelevant or outdated. And yet, the genuine Church of Christ must proclaim it nonetheless. Now, we're seeing this a lot in churches who have moved away from Scripture, from the traditions that they've held for centuries, to embrace ideologies and other more popular trends, is what I would call them, that are happening in the world. And what we're seeing is that they're not bringing more people to their churches. They're actually losing members as a result of that. So in their effort to be inclusive and welcoming and changing all the things that they believe and hold to be true, they are actually dividing their churches and people are not joining them. So the Catholic Church may be very unpopular on certain topics that are countercultural or against what the common person thinks, and yet we have people coming to the church. We have more people joining the Catholic Church. And that's because I believe the church, like Jesus, is calling us to a higher way of living. He doesn't change things to fit with us. We're supposed to change to be aligned with him. And his truth is unchanging. I use this image. This is St. Peter's, and these are the Bernini arms, the colonnade, which is meant to look like the arms of the church reaching out into the world. This image really kind of shows the way the colonnade comes out. And I think that's the beautiful thing about the Catholic Church, is that all are welcome, but we don't change our teachings to accommodate you. We don't just, oh, okay, well, we want you to come, so yeah, you can believe whatever you want. No, we accept people. I love the saying that Jesus meets us where we are, but he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay there. He actually does want us to move and understand. And that takes time, and that takes education, and that takes an openness of our hearts. Moreover, the church, because of its international presence and prestige, is a powerful political force in its own right, and demonstrated by Pope John Paul II's role in the collapse of the Soviet Empire and the liberation of Eastern Europe. Church officials are often able to work behind the scenes in mediating conflicts and defending the rights of the oppressed while remaining true to the church's otherworldly mission. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be consecrated in truth, for they are in this world, but not of the world. Through the Catholic Church, his prayer has been and continues to be fulfilled. You know, Pope Leo, I mean, he's been in office for a year. He's been in the news all the time. People want to know what the Catholic Church has to say about certain things. And I think that's because, obviously, it's a worldwide church, but also it has tradition and history, and it has a way of speaking with authority, and people listen. Whether they agree with it or not, he has the attention of the world, and I think his position, he's so far from what I can tell, he's taking it very seriously, and he's really giving us some really good guidance. Also, when a pope dies, the whole world pays attention. Who knows if the president of the Southern Baptist Church dies? I mean, who cares? But when a pope dies, all the cardinals of the world, every news agency is standing in St. Peter's waiting for white smoke to come out of a chimney. All right. Now these are 10 important reasons not to settle merely for being a Christian, but to seek the fullness of God's revelation through the Catholic Church, the only true church of Jesus Christ. These reasons do not imply that Catholics as individuals are perfect or sinless. We are not. Or that we have always followed the teachings and spirit of our Lord. No, the church freely admits that sinful and unchristian behavior of many of its leaders and members exists throughout human history. Neither are these 10 reasons listed above to deny or of the importance of working with and closely with our Protestant brothers and sisters, or of the truth that we have many important lessons to learn from them, because I do and think we do, especially in the areas of preaching and personal commitment to evangelization. Members of the church are sinful and holy, earthly and heavenly, and imperfect and incomplete, yet undergoing the process of sanctification, striving for holiness. Despite all of this, this process is one that must include each individual Catholic and one in which all other people must be invited to share. Now, in closing, I want to share with you an image, but I also want to say that the Catholic Church does not teach that salvation is only possible within the Catholic Church. We do believe that Protestants can go to heaven, okay? We do believe that our separated brothers, our sisters, are capable of getting to heaven. So we don't claim that we're the only way. However, within the Catholic Church, the fullness of the faith is present. the fullness, everything that I just mentioned. It's not that you cannot get to heaven outside the church, but within the church, the fullness of the faith is present. Now, when Pope Benedict came to the United States in 2008, I believe, he went to New York and he went to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And he gave a beautiful homily, which I remember watching it on the television, and I have referred to it many times. And this is what he said. So this is an image of the stained glass window, the rose window of St. Patrick's from the outside. Okay, so this is an image of the rose window over the doors of the church. So, and this is what you see from the outside. And he said this, from the outside, those windows are dark, heavy, even dreary. But once one enters the church, they suddenly come alive, reflecting the light passing through them. They reveal all their splendor. Many writers have used the image of stained glass to illustrate the mystery of the church herself. It's only from the inside, from the experience of faith and ecclesial life, that we see the church as she truly is, flooded with grace, resplendent in beauty, adorned by the manifold gifts of the Spirit. It follows that we, who live the life of grace within the church's communion, are called to draw all people into the mystery of light. End quote. Jesus said, to much that have been given, much will be expected. And we Catholics can alone rightly claim that we have the fullness of God's revelation and guidance. This is the reason for us to rejoice and be glad, but it is also a reason for us to evangelize, for us to share what we have and what we know with those who are searching. Thank you very much for your attention. Okay, I can take a couple of questions, but tip-off is like in about 15 minutes. And Father Monty's probably waiting over there at the rectory. Any questions or observations? Thoughts? Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. My pleasure. Enjoyed it. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's St. Jerome.
Okay, there's a skull.
Yes.
Why?
So this is St. Jerome. And whenever you see a skull, it's always a symbol of death. Okay, oftentimes on a crucifix, Jesus is standing on a skull. That's because it's his conquering of death, rising from the dead. So whenever you see that, and St. Jerome, this is a famous painting by Caravaggio, and he was a hermit, basically, and a very curmudgeon-y type man. But he translated the entire Bible, so he was very knowledgeable, very smart. And he's contemplating, as he's transcribing, you know, what is the purpose of the Word of God, which is life? It's life, not death. But we have to deal with death. We have to look at death. We can't just pretend it doesn't exist. So I think this image is showing that he is, as he's writing, he's contemplating the reality of human life. And the Word of God is life. And we face death, sin and death is part of our life, but it's the Word of God that saves us. It's the Word of God that will lead us to eternal life. Okay, well, I'll give you a blessing and you can get on your way. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. Go Thunder.